Well, if you have not done so, I will invite you to open a Bible to Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. New Testament letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae, chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And if you'd like to use one of our red Bibles that can be found in the seats, today's sermon text can be located on page 983, 983 in the red Bibles. I wonder how you tend to react inside when someone says to you, "Well, I've got good news, and I've got what? Bad news." It's a bit of a strange moment in a conversation, isn't it? It sets you a little on edge. You don't exactly know how to feel. On the one hand, you're optimistic. They've got good news. And you want to hear it. On the other hand, you're guarded about your optimism. So on one level, you're looking forward to what they have to say. On another level, you're just simply waiting for the other shoe to drop. Now, if they genuinely ask you, sometimes it comes this way, which news you want first? You have an opportunity to get inside of the conversation and position yourself a little bit for what's to come. You might, for example, be a "I want the good news first" kind of person, because that can serve as a buffer for what you know is inevitably coming. Or you might be a bad news first kind of person, which means that at least you know that no matter how bad the bad news is, you've got some good news you can fall back on. Both probably have their upsides, I suppose. There's also a long history of good news, bad news humor. I wasn't aware of this, but I looked online and there's just a cottage industry of jokes along these lines. Here's an old one. "I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. The bad news is that I have no way to tell you how my double thumb amputation went. The good news is that it went great." One more. Or should I just stop at this point? I'm going to stop. Whether we like it or not, as we consider the passage that stretched out in front of us, the passage that I had the opportunity to ponder this week, I came to the conclusion that I've got some good news for us, and I've also got some bad news. I'll be perfectly honest with you. There's a sense in which our passage, Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, it makes me sick to my stomach. And there's a sense in which when I read this text, it gives me the best kind of butterflies. When I read Colossians 1, 3 to 8, I confess I feel that we're a bit like a church on the outside looking in to a glorious reality that is not a common experience among us. At the same time, as I read Colossians 1, 3-8, there's a sense of genuine anticipation that grows within me. Real hopefulness and expectancy that almost nothing can derail. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be doing this. So you want to hear the good news and the bad news from our passage this morning? Well, it's this. Let's proceed from bad news to good news. Here's the big idea today. Our church experiences pitiably little conversion growth. But that just means there's a lot to look forward to. I'm dead serious about both halves of that sentence. Our church experiences pitiably little conversion growth. Just let that sink in. We just don't see a lot of folks come to Christ around here. We see some, and each one that we see, we celebrate, as we ought to. It is a miracle, after all, when someone is born again and they go public with that new birth through the waters of baptism and become covenant members of a local church. It's a miracle. It is one that we have witnessed even over the last several years, but not often. Not often. I'd go so far as to say that conversion growth is relatively rare in our fellowship. At the same time, you know what that also means? It means that there are joys out in front of us as a congregation that we haven't even tasted yet. And the fellowship around here tastes pretty good as it is. It means that it is altogether possible that our best days as a church are out in front of us. Imagine that. Our church experiences pitiably little conversion growth, but that just means we have a lot to look forward to. And in that spirit, I've got three evangelistic motivations from our passage. Three evangelistic motivations from Colossians 1, 3 to 8. Point number one, hearing of the conversion of others to Christ is a source of great joy. Just hearing, merely hearing of the conversion of others to Christ is a source of great joy. Would you follow along with me? I'm just going to read the first sentence of today's passage. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Let's not miss the first word in that first sentence. It's the word we. We. Who's we? You can remember back to last week's sermon, or you can just let your eyes run up to verse 1. The we is Paul and Timothy. These men, properly speaking, wrote this letter together, Paul and Timothy. Paul's regarded as the author. Timothy, we explored last week, possibly the secretary, what was known as the amanuensis in the first century, Paul's secretary, writing it down. But they are together. And let's not forget where they are. Every bit of this letter, Paul and Timothy are in a Roman prison cell. According to verse 3, in that Roman prison cell, they are thanking God for the Colossians. Verse 3 says, in fact, they're not just thanking God for the Colossians. Verse 3 says that they're always thanking God for the Colossians. And they're always thanking God for the Colossians when they pray for them. And don't miss it, from prison. And what specifically about the Colossians has these men in such a state of perpetual gratitude to God the Father of our Lord Jesus? What exactly is it that's created this sense of uninterrupted thanksgiving? We are always thanking God when we pray for you. What was the catalyst for that? Paul tells them, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since, there it is, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. There it is. Paul doesn't thank the Colossians for their faith in Jesus. Paul thanks God for their faith in Jesus. And why? Because faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. The Colossians didn't gin up their faith in Jesus. The Colossians were granted their faith in Jesus. Paul knows who to thank here. Notice, though, it's not just their faith in Jesus for which Paul thanks God. It's also their love for the church. So Paul speaks in verse 4 of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. Yet another reason for which to express gratitude to God. Oh, if he wanted to, he could be all manward about it and say, my goodness, you guys are a bunch of loving people. That's great. Well done. You seem to love everybody. That's not what he says. And why? Because just as faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8, love is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And moreover, love is what just tumbles out of real faith when it's real faith. So Paul writes to the Galatians how faith works by means of love, through the instrument of love. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It doesn't count for anything, but only faith working through love. So Paul reflects on this church and he thanks God. Thanks God because he's heard of their faith and he knows that they were not the source of that. And he knows about their love for all the saints, and he knows that that's not native to them either. So God must be on the move. And then there's one more thing he notes, one more feature of their corporate life together. He completes the famous New Testament triad. Does this sound familiar? Faith, love, what else are we missing here? Hope. Hope. Verse 5. Their hope, the hope laid up for you in heaven. So don't miss it. This word actually, this verse begins with the words because of. Because of. See that in verse 5? We want to make sure that we see those two words because they point to what, functionally speaking, gives rise to their faith and love. Faith and love spring from hope. Hope is a gift of God, of course. But according to Paul, hope is the seed that actually sprouts faith and love. That's what these verses mean, I think. New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien paraphrases verse 5 this way. Both your faith and love spring from the hope which lies prepared for you in heaven. That's a well-crafted sentence. As Christians, both our faith and our love spring from the hope which lies prepared for us in heaven. And yes, the language of the hope laid up for the Colossians in heaven, as Pastor Aaron prayed for us, does carry with it the sense of assurance and security of their salvation. Here's why. Because you might say back, well, it might be laid up for them in heaven, but that's not a stone-cold guarantee that they're going to lay hold of it in heaven. People do fall away. And my response to that is, absolutely. People do fall away. And it's tragic. But not if their conversion is real. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul uses the exact same verb, laid up, to speak of the crown of righteousness that awaits him. You remember that passage? It's one of the last sentences that Paul writes in the New Testament. And we might ask the question, how secure was the crown of righteousness for Paul? He's running the race. Is it possible that he could just fall and face plant before he hits the finish line and never finish the race? Well, let's see how secure it is. 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth, there is laid up, there's our verb, laid up. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. So assurance and security of final salvation for the believer was not just Paul's prerogative, although it was, it's also the prerogative of all who have loved the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And that's why, too, just simply saying, I have faith in the Lord Jesus and I have the hope of heaven in front of me, we have to know what the New Testament means by faith. It means that we treasure Jesus, that we love Jesus, that our allegiance is with Jesus and no one else. So the assurance of security of final salvation for the believer is for all who love the Lord Jesus, love the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And here's the point. Paul and Timothy have heard of their faith in Jesus. Paul and Timothy have heard of their hope in heaven, which is secure, and the love that they have for these people in Colossae. In other words, they've heard of their conversion to Jesus. And it's a source of great joy for them. And here's where this intersects with us. While it's true that a steady stream of new converts into this church through the faithful evangelism of our church would be a source of great joy, it would be. You know what I'd settle for in the days ahead? Perhaps you might too. Just a steady stream of stories. Even a trickle of stories about, to begin with, our prayer for the people in our list of five. The beautiful morning you had yesterday praying for people who are not believers within your sphere of influence. That would be worth thanking God for. Or maybe you've got a story of a time that you had the opportunity to listen. You slowed down enough simply to listen, to open your ears and ask a few questions of people on your list of five. That would be worth thanking God for if we heard that story. Or perhaps you and one of the people on your list of five had the opportunity to go to Caribou recently. You know, you can actually sit down in the dining room now and have coffee and tea together, or Dakota Junction. Or maybe you had someone over to your house who doesn't know the Lord for a meal. That is an unspeakable privilege. That is worth talking about. That brings encouragement to your brothers and sisters in our own pursuit of our list of five. You may have served someone on your list of five, or they may have served you, and a story came about. That's worth talking about. That would bring encouragement. That'd bring joy. I'll bet there's a story there. Or have you actually had the indescribable, incomparable privilege of verbalizing the good news of Jesus? Maybe you got to share part of your testimony with somebody in an unexpected way. That's oftentimes how it happens for me. Or you've actually had the chance to share the good news, to tell them about your king and how their king could become your king. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. And to hear those stories is catalytic in a church. Acts 15, verse 3, we read of Paul and Barnabas traveling through Israel on their way to the great debate over circumcision. So picture it. They're going to hammer out at the great first church conference of the first century, this great controversial topic. And on their journey, they begin to share with the local believers in northern Israel about the conversion of the Gentiles. Listen to this. Acts 15, 3. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Why? Because hearing of the conversion of others is a source of great joy. Second point today. Getting converted to Christ is a source of even greater joy. Getting converted to Christ is a source of even greater joy. Second half of verse 5 into verse 6. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So when Paul says in the middle of verse 5, of this you have heard before, what he means is merely, look, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. That's what he's saying to them. The gospel had come to Paul, and the gospel, by God's mercy, had come to the Colossians. And notice the gospel hasn't just come to Colossae. The gospel, when it truly comes, does what it's there to do. It bears fruit, and it grows in Colossae. It becomes unignorable in this city. This is what we find about the gospel. I heard Steve Viers, lead pastor of Faith Church in Lafayette, say one time that we want Lafayette to be a hard place to get to hell from. That's what we want for Mount. That's what we want for the West Tonka area. I heard that Westwood Church is planting in the West Tonka area, if you know that or not. Westwood, that's in Chanhassen. They're going to plant out here a multi-site church. It happened 10 years ago with River Valley. It happened with Main Street Church. Well, there's going to be another evangelical church in town. How should we feel about that? They're preaching the gospel, thrilled. Thrilled. We will work with them. We will labor alongside them. What a remarkable thing it would be if your neighbors came to faith in Jesus through the ministry of Westwood Church this winter. So the gospel came to Paul, but according to verse 6, it's come to them and it's bearing fruit. The gospel isn't just a message. You see this here? It's more like an entity. It's this thing that is alive and growing, that once planted continues to grow and grow and grow. Pastor Brian Hedges, who's written an outstanding commentary on Colossians that I recommend to everyone here, writes this: "The gospel is the indisputable key to bearing fruit and growing in spiritual maturity. The gospel must not only come to us, it must grow in us." End quote. Or another one of my favorites, Ray Ortland, a retired pastor of Emmanuel Church in Nashville over the years, has spoken really helpfully about what he calls, as far as I know, he's coined these phrases, gospel doctrine and gospel culture. Gospel doctrine and gospel culture. The twin gifts of these in a local church. And here's what he says about this. Gospel culture is not an optional add-on. It is as necessary to our orthodox integrity as gospel doctrine. And if that is so, then nothing's more essential to our churches than building them as gospel cultures. If we must preach the gospel in our church doctrine, then equally we must embody the gospel in our church culture. If we neglect the fullness of this pastoral responsibility, we risk allowing our churches to settle for truth in theory, but lie in practice. And where it happens, it is terribly obvious. It's true. He's talking about a church full of hypocrites. He's right. So when Paul speaks to the Colossians of the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you and then is bearing fruit and increasing, he's speaking of both gospel doctrine, Christ died for your sins and was raised for your justification, and gospel culture. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy to the calling which you have received, with all humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You want to know if Ephesians 1 to 3 has landed in a church? Read Ephesians 4 to 6. The second half follows the first. The first one, gospel doctrine, is designed to furnish the second one, gospel culture. As we say in Article 8 of our Free Church Statement of Faith, God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. So, the proclamation of the gospel aims at a demonstration of the gospel in the life of the church. And then there's what's for me the sweetest phrase in this text, tail end of verse 6. Since the day you heard it, and this phrase, and understood the grace of God in truth. Let's camp out here. You know what this is? If you belong to Jesus, you know what this is. The day, the first day that you understood the grace of God in truth. This is the first dawning of real hope in a person's life. This is the first inkling of salvation joy. This Mount Evangelical Free Church is the creation of a Christian. And if you know Jesus today, can you think back with me for a moment? Close your eyes if you need to. Remember the first time you heard and understood the grace of God in truth? I say it that way because for many of us, we had to hear it more than once. But the first time that you recall hearing and really understanding that God doesn't love you because you're lovely, you're not. God loves you because he is love. He is love. And therefore, the gospel message isn't one of law, behave for Jesus, The gospel message is one of grace. Believe. Believe in Jesus. If you're with us today and you're not certain whether you are a Christian, I want you to know in this moment that I'm glad you're here. We're glad you're here. We hope you're here. We want you here. And if I can speak to you for a second, here's what I want to say. If you picture becoming a Christian, like looking up at some impossibly high moral standard, some exhaustingly, cascadingly, difficultly high bar of morality that you just can't simply climb over, you need to know you've got the wrong picture in your mind. Because here's the truth. The reason there aren't more Christians in this culture isn't because the bar is so unattainably high in order to become one. No, the reason there aren't more Christians in this culture is because the bar is so shockingly low, there are so few who are willing to humble themselves to get under it. Romans 4:4 says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due," which makes sense. It just stands to reason. When was the last time that you got to the end of an exhausting work week and your boss handed you your paycheck and you responded with, "Thank you, thank you, you're so kind, this is just more than I was expecting, thank you for this"? Have you ever done that with a paycheck? You have not. Why have you not? Because it's your paycheck. And furthermore, you earned it. Every cent of it. They owed it to you. It was your just deserts. So Romans 4:4, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Makes perfect sense. Here's what doesn't make sense. Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work, but who trusts in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith, her faith, is counted as righteousness. What's that? Oh, that's a scandal. That's crazy. That's the gospel. That's what we have that no one else has. And that, in point of fact, is the good news. And to the one who does not work, why? Because by what you do, by works of the law, no one will be justified. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Who does that? God does that. God does that for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus, their trust, their allegiance in Jesus. His faith is counted as righteousness. That is, we are justified. We're declared to be in right relationship with God, sinful though we may be, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. God isn't your employer. He's your creator. The gospel isn't a help wanted sign. It's a help available sign. He's your redeemer. He's your king. And yes, you owe him everything. You owe him big, but you'll never be able to repay it. And you don't come into the family, into that pathway. It's not purchased for you by your blood, your sweat, your tears. It's already been purchased by the blood of Jesus, by his sweat, through his tears. Hearing of the conversion of others to Christ is a source of great joy, I will concede. But getting converted to Christ, it's a source of even greater joy. Turn from your sin. Put your faith in Jesus today. Third and final point. Leading converts to Christ is the greatest joy of all. Leading converts to Christ is the greatest joy of all. So Paul and Timothy heard of the Colossians' conversion to Christ, and the Colossians got converted to Christ. Paul and Timothy heard, the Colossians heard. At one point this past week, I was toying with this sermon title. We heard that you heard. I like that. I almost went with it, but it seemed like it would be too opaque into the days ahead to say, what is this sermon about? We heard that you heard. Paul and Timothy heard, the Colossians heard. The only question remaining is, who did all the talking? Someone's awfully busy here, talking to everybody. Who is it? Well, look one more time with me at verses 7 and 8, and we'll figure out who it is. Colossians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved and faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. In verse 7, Paul tells the Colossians, verse 7 tells us who told the Colossians about Christ. Verse 8 tells us who told Paul and Timothy that the Colossians heard about Christ. And the answer in both cases is that it's Epaphras. Epaphras. Paul says in verse 7, you learned it. That's the gospel. You learned it. The gospel has to be learned. And they learned it from Epaphras. He has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So I've got two closing questions for us. Who is this guy? And don't you want to be like this guy? Who is Epaphras? Let's take that first question. Who is this guy? In his really remarkable daily devotional that, again, I would just recommend to everybody here, Sam Storms has written a book. It's a big, thick book, but it's a devotional. It's easy to read. It's called The Hope of Glory, 100 Daily Meditations on Colossians. It's like one page a day, 100 meditations on this 95-verse letter. It's a great book. Well, anyway, Sam Storms goes deep into these two verses, and he draws out 10 truths about Epaphras' life. 10 truths. Let's take a look at them. First, Epaphras was an evangelist. Colossians 1:6 says that they heard the gospel from him. That makes him an evangelist. Second, Epaphras was a teacher. He was a teacher. Colossians 1:7 says that they learned the grace of God from him. We have to learn about the grace of God by the grace of God. Third, Epaphras was greatly loved. Colossians 1:7 calls him beloved of Paul and Timothy. Fourth, Epaphras was a faithful minister of Christ. He was faithful, faithful servant. Colossians 1:7 calls him, makes the point that he's trustworthy. He can be counted on. Fifth, Epaphras ministered on their behalf. So Colossians 1:7 indicates that this man didn't do what he was doing for himself. He actually did it on behalf of two men who were in prison, who would have gladly gone to Colossae if they could have gone, but they couldn't. So he went in their place. And it makes sense. He grew up in Colossae. These were his people. Sixth, Epaphras wasn't just a minister on behalf of Paul and Timothy. Epaphras was a bondslave of Christ. A bondslave. You have to turn to chapter 4, verse 12 for that title. A servant, a bondslave, a doulos in Greek. We'll talk about that word in the weeks ahead. A servant of Christ Jesus. Seventh, eighth, and ninth. Epaphras was a fierce and committed prayer warrior. A fierce and committed prayer warrior. Colossians 4:12 says about Epaphras that Epaphras is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you might stand mature, fully assured of the will of God. And tenth, Epaphras was a hard worker for the church in Colossae. He was a hard worker. Colossians 4:13, Paul says, "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, for those in Laodicea and for those in Hierapolis." So that's who Epaphras is. He's a beloved evangelist and teacher, a faithful minister on behalf of others. He's a bondservant of Christ, a fierce and committed prayer warrior, and he's a hard worker. In the words of Sam Storms, Epaphras was a remarkable man. He was a remarkable man. Native of Colossae, we don't know how he came to Christ. It's quite possible it happened during what went on in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, when Paul was upsetting the whole world and people all over Asia Minor were coming to Jesus and getting saved, probably came to Christ there and then brought the gospel back to Colossae and to these other churches in the Lycus River Valley. Epaphras gets saved, he goes back home, and he tells his people about Jesus. And he plants a church. That's who Epaphras was. So last question is, don't you want to be like this guy? Now, I don't know. Maybe given his identity or some of his job description, it scares you away a little bit. You think, that's him. That's not me. See, here's what I would say. I would just say, there's not a big difference between you and Epaphras. Epaphras was a follower of Jesus. Full stop. You might say, I think he did a little more than that. I think he did a little more than follow Jesus. This guy planted a church. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a church planter. I'm just a Christ follower. And my answer to that is, if you would dare to call yourself a Christ follower, then you wouldn't mind visiting Mark 1:17 with me as we close. In Mark 1:17, Jesus says, follow me. I will make you become fishers of men. Follow me. I will make you become fishers of men. He will. You don't have to worry about the second half of Mark 1:17. I'm confident Epaphras was not concerned about the second half of Mark 1:17, if he even knew about it. Jesus does his part. He has promised that he will make us fishers of men. He will. He's never failed to make someone a fisher of men before. It's part of what it means to be a promise keeper. He's never failed once on that promise. Mark 1:17, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Put the other way, if you don't find yourself fishing for people, then there's something more foundational that we know about you, that we know about me. We're not following Jesus. It's that devastating, and it's that simple. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. If you don't have a list of five, don't leave here without one. Back in the table in Fellowship Hall, go home with one. Write down the names of five people who were far from Jesus but near to you. Remember, if they're far from Jesus but near to you, they're closer to Jesus than you might realize. Here's the thing. If you think of evangelism as some massive inconvenience, or, on the other hand, some panic-inducing event, I want to encourage you that you're not thinking anywhere in the ballpark of biblically. You're just not. There's no greater joy than being used of God supernaturally to be a part of someone taking a step closer to our Lord. No greater joy. 3 John verses 3 and 4, the elderly apostle writes this, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." How did they become John's children? He led them to Jesus. He led them to Jesus. So our church experiences pitiably little conversion growth. But have you noticed that I have kind of a buoyancy about the ministry? Okay? I'm not giving up on this. That just means we have a lot to look forward to. I am convinced of it. I am willing to fall in the ground and die here and just swing for the fences in faithfulness, if you'll swing with me. Our church experiences little conversion growth, but that just means we have a lot to look forward to. Evangelistic motivations from our passage. Number one, hearing. Hearing of the conversion of others is a source of joy. Getting converted to Christ is a source of greater joy. And leading converts to Christ is the greatest joy of all. May God fill our church with Epaphrases. Because here's the thing, friends. We are a church that has been blessed with an embarrassment of riches. An embarrassment of riches from sound theology to gifted people, from warm community life to stable financial resources, from an active compassion ministry to a functioning biblical counseling center. I'm not sure how else to say it, but simply that God has blessed this church. This is a great church to be a part of. And so if the news we have to share is so glorious, and if the fellowship we enjoy is so extraordinary, and if it's true that the vast majority of those around us, among whom we live and work and play and study, have absolutely zero connection to any local church, which is true, the vast majority of the West Metro, that's true for them. My question is just this: who's getting to these people? Who's getting them? Jesus is all sufficient. Jesus is more than enough. So let's walk into the week ahead of us, prepared to be and make disciples of Christ. And if you're not already a part of one, this would be an ideal time to hop into a community group. There's a study guide in there specifically designed to help us think through the practical application of evangelism in our lives. I hope that you'll take a look at it this week, because we have a lot to look forward to. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. I would have missed it this week. I really would have. I thought this was a message about the hope laid up for us in heaven. And it is. It is. But it's also about the stunning mission that we get to be a part of here on earth on our way to heaven. Because it is not enough to go to heaven. That's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life isn't about going to heaven. The Christian life is about taking as many people as we possibly can along with us, beginning with our spouses and our kids and our broader family and those in our neighborhoods, those whose cubicles touch ours, those whose desks are near ours or lockers in our hallways are near ours. Lord God, make us effective into the days ahead. Prayer, care, share, that we would get on our knees, that we would move our feet, and we would open our mouths, because we are so full of Jesus that we spill him on people when we bump into them. Make it true for us. In Jesus' name, amen.